Good morning. So good to see you all this morning. I want to, for those of you that have been coming to Revelation of Hope on a nightly basis, I know we've been talking about the Bible and the seminar Bible that is available there at the registration table, and that you're here 8 nights and you can go ahead and take that home with you. I will tell you that if you're here this morning, that does count towards your 8, and so I hope that for some of you that have not yet reached that 8, that you're getting there close and are able to take your home. We still have one more week to go, and so hopefully have several more opportunities to be able to take that Bible home with you. And so with that, I'd just like to ask that we bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father God, I want to thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. It is so good to be in this place, Father, where we can even now worship freely and where we can worship the God that created us. And I just pray that this morning as we open up your word that you will lead us into a closer, more intimate walk with you. And that as we search the pages of Scripture and discuss and study these prophecies, Lord, in the book of Revelation, give us understanding through your Spirit. And may your Spirit be at work in a mighty way, Lord, not just bringing information to our minds, but, Father, convicting us of truth and that we would follow after you. So God, may your Spirit be our teacher this morning, and may he guide us into all truth. This I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The message for this morning is entitled, A Final Warning. Now, we're going to open up by looking at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And there is something, as we look at this text, that must happen, must take place in order for the end to come. And it says here in Matthew 24 and verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so it says that in order for the end to come, that the gospel must be preached into all the world, and notice that it says, as a witness. Now, this is a worldwide message, a worldwide message. This is a message that hits every end and corner of earth. Everyone will be given an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. Now again, I don't know if you noticed, but we just mentioned that this gospel will be preached as a witness, as a witness. Now in other translations, it says that it will be preached as a testimony. In other words, what it means is that this gospel will be reproduced and lived in God's people. And that means that if you take, for instance, if you go into Acts chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 4, you have the story of Peter and John. And it's very interesting that as Peter and John are interacting with people, it says there in that chapter, it says, "And the people saw Peter and John, and they knew that they had been with Jesus." That there was something about them that they knew that they had this relationship, that they had this intimacy. They knew that they had spent time with Jesus. And the question then is, do people know that you belong to Jesus? And you know what? It's not necessarily as far as what comes out of our mouths. Do you realize that? Because according to Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Those that say, Lord, Lord," you know, it's very interesting that it would say Lord, Lord twice. You know what that means? That whenever you look at the ancient literatures and whenever you see it emphasized twice or repeated twice, it's there meant for emphasis. It's there for emphasis. So it's almost like we would put, you know, if we want to emphasize something in writing, what we would do is we would capitalize all the letters, you know, or we put it all in bold. You know, we send an email. Have you ever sent an email in all caps or all bold or whatever? And on the other side, or maybe you receive one, you wonder, why are they yelling at me? You know, it's with exclamation points. And so as we look at this in the Greek or in the Hebrew, when you see that repetition, it's there for emphasis, meaning that they're emphatically professing Jesus Christ. Emphatically professing Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus responds by saying, "Depart from me, for I know you not." And so it does, I got to be careful on how I say this. It does matter what you say out of your mouths, but it doesn't matter what you say out of your mouths. Because what matters ultimately is what comes out of the heart and what is expressed in the life that you live and the testimony that you are before the people, that they might know and see that Jesus lives in you and in me. That's what has to happen here in these last days, that the gospel will be preached as a witness. We need to, the Apostle Paul says that we are living epistles, living letters, that as others read the letters that are on us, they see that we are letters of love from Jesus Christ, that we represent Him, and we are in us, we reflect that perfect image of Jesus Christ. This is what that means. And so that means that Jesus, that when people see me, they see Jesus. And this is God's plan for these last days for you and for me. But here's the question then. If we are to live our lives as a testimony, as a witness to all the world, what is it that I actually say? Should I say anything? Well, there's times when we do need to say something, right? So the question then is what comes out of God, the mouths of God's people in these last days that will, I pray, hasten the coming of Jesus, expand the kingdom of God? What is the message? What is the present truth for today? What are God's remnant people to proclaim to all the world? Well, that message is found in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I'm just going to, there's something that I failed to do, and I want to be sure that it is accurate. Those page numbers, I didn't double check them for this morning's presentation. I want to be sure they are correct. And so in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6, and it looks like they are correct. So 1183. Now, of course, that number is corresponds with the seminar Bibles that are out there on the foyer on the table. And so, if you picked one of those up, and you need the page numbers. There they are. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6, and we're going to go to verse 12. And it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of waters.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So here in Revelation chapter 14, we find Revelation's three angels. This is God's last day message to the earth before the conclusion of the heavenly judgment. Now, how do we know that this is God's last day message? The reason that we know is because immediately following this text, we find that the chapter continues with Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven with a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, we've seen this before. We know what a sharp sickle is, right? And it's a harvesting tool with a handle with a sharp curved blade. And I know it's kind of hard to see here in this picture, but he's holding that sickle there in his hand. Now, let's read the text, and I want us to notice something. Here from 14 to 16, we first observe something that we're going to continue on with 17 to 20. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Okay, so now, here's what I want us to notice here. Because there seems to be a shift that takes place here in the book of Revelation right after this. And so you have Jesus, you have the angel and so on, thrust in your sickle and reap. And whenever you reap, you're reaping the harvest, right? You're reaping that which has been grown and sown, and you take it in as the fruit of the labors, if you will. Now, notice what happens in the next verse. It says, "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now, here's what we find, is that there are two groups of people. Okay, what happens is that the Revelation's three angels proclaim a message that goes out into all the world. And what ultimately this message does is it divides the people of the earth into two classes. Now, we've talked about these two classes throughout our presentation. And ultimately, it just comes down to the saved and the lost. Those that receive the seal of God and those that receive the mark of the beast. The believers, the unbelievers. The sheep and the goats. Those on the right, those on the left. You can put it however you want, but two classes of people. Two classes of people. And that's what this message ultimately does, is it divides the people into two classes. Now, what we find is that there is a group that Jesus reaps to receive their eternal reward, and a group that will not be reaped by Jesus, but they will be thrown into the fire. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to begin going through these three angels' messages and what it means and why it's so important for us to understand it, believe it, not only that, but also proclaim it. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7. And here is the first angel's message. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters.'" Now, here's a question that we must ask. What is the everlasting gospel? Okay, what is this everlasting gospel that we are to proclaim, or that this message goes out, having the everlasting gospel that goes into all the world? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 1, and I want us to look at something. Now, whenever we say gospel, usually when we ask the question, what is the gospel, usually what we do is respond with, well, it's the good news, Okay, well, great, yeah, it's the good news, but what is that good news? And you see, what the Bible does is it describes to us what this gospel is. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, notice, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, this gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice what this promise concerns. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So here's what we find is that Paul says that the gospel is Jesus Christ. That means that what we find is the gospel is Jesus Christ in his entirety, his incarnation, his birth as a baby, his life that he lived, the ministry that he had, his life, his death, his resurrection. Not just that, but the grace that he imparts to you and to me and the salvation that he offers, that's all part of the gospel. Now, is that, and let's put it this way, if the gospel is Jesus, then that means it's a gospel with a capital G. And if Jesus is God, Jesus is everlasting, is he not? Jesus is eternal. Therefore, this is the everlasting gospel. This is the message of Jesus that goes out into all the world. Now, do you notice how it parallels Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14? Remember, and this gospel will be preached into all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. So we see here that this is a message that parallels back to Matthew chapter 24 and one of the signs of Jesus' soon return. So we're seeing these parallels, we're seeing the relationship, and we're seeing how it's all working out. So now, let's look at verse 7 again. He says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, there's another part of this verse that we perhaps may not necessarily fully understand. And it says here, fear God and give glory to him. Now, the question is, what does it mean to fear God? Now, this term is interesting, and I think that it is important for us to understand, especially if this is God's last day message. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? Now, let me say this. Whatever it is that you fear, whatever you fear the most, whatever it is that you fear the most dictates how you will live your life. Now think about that. Whatever it is that you fear the most dictates how you will live your life. Now I'm going to give you an illustration. It's a silly one. Okay, it's a silly one. And I know it's a bit silly and maybe even a bit morbid, but it's the best that I can do for now. What if you're lost out in the middle of the ocean without a life jacket, out there floating in the water? What is your chief fear? It's drowning, isn't it? So that means that the way you live your life, which will be to stay afloat, based on the fear that you have, it dictates how you live your life, which is trying to stay above water, right? So let's follow this out. So now we're out there in the middle of the ocean. Our chief fear is drowning, and that fear dictates how I live my life by trying to stay above water. You do everything in your power to stay afloat. Now suppose with me that a week ago, and again, I say this is silly, that you've been watching, I don't know, the Discovery Channel or something like that, and they had this special about this, I don't know, this water creature, whatever, insect-type creature that swam in the ocean and ate people, okay? And of course, look, there was no such show on the Discovery Channel, and there's no such animal that I'm referring to here. If you saw this creature swimming towards you, then your chief fear would go from drowning to being eaten by this insect, or whatever it is, right? And so now all of a sudden it just switches. It changes. It shifts. Okay? Now, you would have now a new fear to dictate the way that you live. Now, what if in the midst of all of this, you heard that eerie music? You know what I'm talking about, right? And a dorsal fin of a 24-foot great white shark pierced the surface of the water. Now, all of a sudden, drowning and being eaten by this insect or whatever have taken back seats to being mauled by this massive shark. Again, everything that you do from that point forward is dictated by your fear of that shark. Now, here you have an even greater fear of how that will dictate on how you live your life. Now, let's put this more into context, okay? So then I contend that as long as our greatest fear is how we will meet the bills next month, or young people, or maybe even older people, when I will get married and find that partner, or if I will have groceries for tomorrow, or if I am popular or not, then those fears will dictate how we live our lives. Now, it is not until our chief fear is the fear of the Lord that we will live our lives fully for Him. Now, what I've done is I've put that and related it to a fear of being afraid. Now, is that what the Bible is talking about? Now, what we must do is, what we need to do is we need to recognize, first of all, that this fear of the Lord must be what drives our lives. This fear is the one that must consume us in order to live for Him. Now, as we read this verse in the English here in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, I think that it is harder for us to catch the significance of that word and of that text overall. Now, if we were to look at the Greek text, we would find that this text is written in the imperative. And what that means is that this is a command that is given to all peoples. That means that it is imperative that we fear God. Okay? It is imperative that we fear God and give glory to Him. Why? According to the text, because the hour of His judgment has come. Now, let's examine this word fear. What does this word mean? Now, many of us have a misunderstanding of this word because we take it to mean that we must be afraid of God. Now, it is not God's desire to scare us, is it? He wants a relationship with us. He wants a love relationship with us. He wants an intimacy with us. It is not God's desire to scare us. It is His desire to draw all men unto Him with His ever-loving kindness. Now notice Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So therefore, what Proverbs is telling us is that fearing God is wise. Let's notice chapter 8 and verse 13 of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What about Proverbs 14, 26 and 27? In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. Now let's pause there for a moment. If we are afraid, is there confidence? There isn't. Fear does not bring confidence. But yet, the fear of the Lord, it tells us that it brings on confidence. And so it says, there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. What about Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2? But to you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, what is this fear? This fear is what separates us from the things of this world. This fear is what works upon our hearts as we are tempted to do evil and to overcome it. Fear, what fear is having a love and a reverence for God. Now, I don't even think that sentence does justice to the meaning of the word fear. In your life, have you ever had an awe experience? You ever had an awe experience with something that perhaps you witnessed or something that you've seen? I have. Several years ago, my wife and I were, I'm originally from New Mexico. I was born and raised there, and so we have family still out in New Mexico. And so a few years ago, my wife and I, we drove out to New Mexico, see family that we hadn't seen in a while, and on our way back, traveling through Arizona, on I-40, we saw many signs advertising the Grand Canyon. Now, the thing is that I had never seen the Grand Canyon. I had never seen it. Now, we had always seen pictures, and we thought, oh, well, that's pretty impressive. That's nice. But the thing was, is that, and as I've seen it on pictures, and as I've seen it on videos and TV or whatever it might be, those pictures, those videos did not do justice to what I was about to see. Now, I remember catching my first glimpse. Never in my life had I seen something so immense, so amazing, so inspiring, so captivating. I remember the feeling that I had when I first got that open view of the Grand Canyon. I was in absolute shock. I was not prepared for it. It was such a surprise to me that my heart began to beat very fast. I remember this very vividly. And as I looked out onto that scene, I felt so puny. I felt so insignificant. I was in such awe and wonder of this incredibleness of that reality. Now, I know that there have been people who have experienced such feelings the first time that they caught a glimpse of the Pacific Ocean. Now, for us out here on the West Coast, it's no big deal, is it? We see it, we've seen it before, and you know what? We'll continue to see it again. But I know people from the Midwest. I went to school out in the Midwest. I know people that have never come out to California or never come to the West Side. And I know of people, I have met people that are catching a glimpse of the Pacific Ocean for the very first time in their lives. It is an amazing experience to watch them experience it for the first time. I know of others that have had those same sentiments of seeing snow fall for the very first time. I remember having the same experience as a child when I remember living out there in New Mexico where there is no light pollution, but pulling out a telescope and looking up into the heavens and seeing the rings of Saturn through a telescope. I remember it vividly. Brothers and sisters, I believe that this is a glimpse of what it means to fear God. Because you see, I believe that fearing God means that you have actually had an experience with His divine power. You see, if I serve a God that is big, that is magnificent, that is majestic, King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and I have an experience with Him, let me tell you, your heart will skip a beat. Amen? Let me hear some amens out there, please. We serve a mighty God. God is incredible. And you see, I think that we are a people, unfortunately, that have become too used to God. That no longer, when we get down upon our knees, do we expect God to surprise us. No longer do we open up the Word of God and say, Lord, show me, reveal to me your glory. You know, I think about Moses when he appealed to God and he said, let me see your glory. I long to see it. Have you ever appealed to God in that way? Let me see your glory, Lord. And I believe that if we had an encounter with that God, that we cannot help but be mystified, be in awe at the incredibleness of that reality. I believe that is what it means to fear God. And as we have this sense of awe and wonder and this incredibleness of Him, much glory, much honor, much praise, much worship, is given to him. After all, he is the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. That's what it tells us. This fear translates to a life that shares the love, the mercy, the kindness, the goodness, and the grace of God to those who are in need of it. This gospel will be preached as a witness, you see. But did you notice Revelation 14:7? It says that the message of judgment must be given as well. This is God's last day message, and we are living in the last days. I believe that with all of my heart. Therefore, what we ought to do is we ought to share with the world that we are living in the judgment hour. Now, what God does is he announces that the hour of his judgment has come. This is the same judgment that we had been studying with the 2300-day prophecy there in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so we've gone through that presentation already, and even this morning, talking about the last days and the time of trouble and so on. And you know what? Let me just say that when it comes to the hour of his judgment, it is not a message that we are to be afraid of. And I believe that many Christians have gone about teaching the judgment and other doctrines, I believe, in the wrong way. Now, let's take, for instance, we talk about the seven last plagues, how there'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. We speak of how there will be a time of intense persecution, how there will be a death decree put into place here in these last days for those who keep the commandments of God. We speak of a judgment and how every person must stand before the eternal judge and have his or her destiny decided. And all of this, what it does is we try to scare people into heaven rather than love people in heaven. And you see, all of this does is it brings fear into our hearts, and we become so insecure about our spirituality that we come to the point that we do not know whether we can or will experience salvation. But there is a problem with that line of thinking. When you think about it, it is a very selfish way of thinking. My fear and my worry come from the fact that as I take a look at my life, and it's as if I begin to balance the good and the bad things in my life. And this is what we tend to do. Whether we do it knowingly or not, by nature, we do this. Now, take this for instance. Have you ever watched a football game? And you see, in the football game, there is a team trying to move the ball 10 yards to gain a first down. Now, if the ball is spotted very close to the first down, but the first down cannot be determined with the naked eye, what gets called out? The chains, right? The chains. The chains determine whether the goal was attained. Now, as a fan, you may be watching, and you may be watching this game, and you clench your fists hoping that the first down was reached. And when the chain is placed on the ground and the tip of the ball passes the post, you say to yourself, oh, he'd made it just by an inch. Is this how one gets into the kingdom? We look back on our lives, at the good and the bad acts in our lives, and we place them upon a supposed heavenly scale to determine which outweighs which. And when the good outweighs the bad by just this much, we enter into the kingdom and say, oh boy, wow, whoo, I just made it. Wow, that was close. Is that how we enter into the kingdom? That's not how we enter into the kingdom, is it? And there's not this scale, this heavenly scale that is there in order to determine whether, oh boy, he's pretty close. It's too hard to determine here whether our salvation is sure or not. And this is the very reason that Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, if I went to heaven based on that idea, that my good outweighed my bad, then I'd be able to say that I made it to heaven because of my good deeds. No wonder that when it comes to this investigative judgment, We sense fear and we sense worry in our hearts because we are placing that security in ourselves rather than upon God that offers grace. Now, we look at it and we say, well, it's all about me. Now, notice what happens if we put that trust in me. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Same thing if I want to place my trust in myself. Cursed is he and makes flesh his strength whose heart departs from the Lord. Now, this judgment hour is not one that we have to fear, but it's one that is anticipated, you see. There's no reason to fear the judgment if we have claimed Jesus Christ as our Lord and personal Savior. Notice 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, and it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we have, notice, boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And notice, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Amen? Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I want to be made perfect in love. How about you? I want to be made perfect. And I believe that we as individuals, as we place our trust in a God who is love, that love becomes ours and we experience that love and it comes and it envelops us and it fills us to the point where it fills us just like a bottle of water. And as you pour it into a cup and if there's anything that's in there, it comes out. It pushes it out. And I believe that as it says that love casts out all fear, as that love is poured into my life by Jesus Christ, that fear is dispelled, it is cast out, and I no longer experience that fear, but I have a boldness in the time of judgment. And amen? Only those who profess to be in Christ but have not made a full commitment to him have reason to fear the judgment. And as we spoke this morning, those that receive the mark of the beast are the ones to have fear. Now let's discuss the second angel's message. Let's go to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 14. And it says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, what is this talking about? Babylon. Wasn't Babylon overcome in about 538 BC, you know, with the Medes and the Persians? This takes us back to the story, the vision of the image and the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, and we spoke last evening of the beast of Revelation, Daniel chapter 7, and so we notice that as we look at these metals, as we look at these beasts, that it represents kingdoms, and we saw that head of gold represented Babylon, and that beast that appeared to be like a lion with eagle's wings, represented Babylon as well. But then as we see Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel is interpreting and revealing the vision to King Nebuchadnezzar, he says to him, after you shall arise another kingdom. And we know that Babylon was defeated, that Babylon was overcome, and that Babylon as a nation no longer existed in the same way after that. And so what is this talking about? But again, remember, we are dealing with symbols. Now, what does this mean? What is this Babylon that it's referring to? Well, we can go back to the Old Testament and we can find a little bit about this Babylon. Now, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, notice what happens at the time. And it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, the people of earth began to disregard the word of the Lord. God had promised that he would never destroy the world by a flood again. And as a sign of his promise, he put a rainbow up in the sky. But the people forgot about God's promise, and they began to build a tower to the heavens. And then, of course, did you notice there in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, it says that the whole world had one language. These people wanted to become a powerful people, so they decided to build a powerful city and a tower that would reach the heavens. Later on, it says that God didn't like what they were doing. So to solve the problem, what did God do? Notice what happens here in Genesis 11, verses 7 and 9. And God is speaking here, "Come, let us go down and," notice, "confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Now notice, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now the name where God confused their language was called what? Babel. Why? It says because God confused their tongues. God confused their language. The word Babel, it means confusion. This is where the word Babylon or the name Babylon comes from. Babylon is confusion. Now let's continue studying this out just a bit more. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, and let's notice beginning with verse 3. Revelation chapter 17, beginning with verse 3. And it says here, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head, on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, according to the text, we find a few descriptions of Babylon, don't we? What do we discover about Babylon in this passage? Now, one of the most obvious details of this Babylon image here in Revelation chapter 17 is what? That Babylon is a mystery, but let's even take it even more simpler than that. And put it this way, she is a woman. Okay, very good. She is a woman. Now, this is significant because according to the Bible, a woman represents a church. Okay, in Bible prophecy, it represents a church. Now, a pure woman represents a pure church. This is in contrast to what we find in Revelation chapter 12 at the beginning of that particular vision. We have a woman, it says, that is clothed with light, standing upon the moon, having a garland of 12 stars upon her head. We're actually going to be dealing with that here this coming week. But then we have that pure woman, and then here we have an impure woman. So therefore, let me just for the sake of our argument here, are there pure churches, yes or no? Okay, are there impure churches, yes or no? Okay, so this is what the Bible ultimately is talking about, that there is a pure church and there is an impure church. Now, when there is a pure church, that means that this is a pure faith, an unadulterated faith. Now, an impure woman would represent an impure church, an apostate church, a church that has error and, as we saw back in Genesis chapter 11, confusion in it. Now, notice Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Now, it says here that Israel is likened to a harlot. Why? It says that she is likened to a harlot because she has backslidden. Backslidden. This is the description, if you will, of apostasy. Now, this is something that I want to make very clear. The Babylon that we find in the book of Revelation is not Israel. Okay? It is not Israel. All right? It is not God's true church. Now, what we find is that Israel has backslidden, and this is the definition, the very definition of apostasy. Now, apostasy can be also likened to, let's say, a ship. A ship that was once at port and that has been dragged away from port, and even to the point of even dragging its anchor, okay? And this is kind of a picture that we get. So that means that apostasy basically represents that at one point, the church happened to be at port, right? Happened to be at port. Therefore, what we find is that an apostasy is a drifting away from truth. Okay? A drifting away from truth. In other words, a backsliding. Now, the difference between Israel and Babylon is that Babylon continues in its backsliding. Israel returns, you see. And so we find that there's this backsliding. She has backslidden from God and the principles that this church was founded upon, and they begin to stray away from truth. Let's go back to Revelation. Let's go look at chapter 18. Now remember, we just read Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, okay, which is the message of the second angel. Now, what we're going to find here in Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, we're going to find language that appears very similar back to Revelation chapter 14. Notice verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now again, this sounds very similar to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. But what we must take notice of is verse 4. Okay, Babylon is a straying away from truth, the straight truth. How does this apply to me? Now you notice, first of all, it says there in verse 4, Come out of her, my people. So what God is doing is he's calling his people out of Babylon. And here in these last days, there is going to be a people that belong to God that will come out, okay? That will come out, that will be rescued, if you will, out of Babylon. Now again, the question though is, how does this apply to me, okay? Now remember, Babylon is confusion. And remember how we've talked about how the devil is the father of all lies, Scripture tells us. And we've also discussed that he is a great deceiver. And remember, those who are deceived do not know that they are deceived. Is it possible in some way that we may be deceived? Now, let me just put it this way. You know what? I don't believe in... And I don't observe perhaps maybe Sunday as Sabbath. I believe in a literal, visible, audible second coming. But let me just say, brothers and sisters, it's much deeper than that. In our time, Christians, you realize, don't talk about apostate Christianity because it would be politically incorrect. evangelical Christians have replaced the concept of apostasy with the concept of theological differences. Now, by calling it a theological difference, it tends to favor the union of Christian denominations by accepting those apostasies, if you will. Now, that is why you have, even to some degree, not in all cases, but non-denominational churches, okay? That they are not overseen, if you will, by a denomination. Now, this is why also you have popular and well-respected pastors saying that they will not preach on anything doctrinal because it will only divide us. But brothers and sisters, it goes deeper than that. Apostate Christianity is a Christianity that denies the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. You know, I'm a big sports fan, okay? And so I listen to sports radio here and there, and this week I heard something on the radio, and I thought, oh, wow. It was the radio hosts, sports radio, and they were talking Christianity, which I thought was very interesting. And so one of the hosts says, he says, just because I am a Bible believer doesn't mean that I have to believe everything in the Word of God. I thought, whoa. What we do is we tend to just simply pick and choose. So that means that in some matters, the Bible is the supreme authority, but in others, I am going to become the authority, and I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. And this is what people have done, you see. And so it says that the origin, and you know what, this goes even further, okay? So let's cast that aside. What happens now and what people seem to be doing is that they take that the origin of the scriptures is mere human wisdom, okay? And it's not God-inspired. Apostate Christianity denies the supernatural. And not only that, but what apostate Christianity tries to do is they will take the miracles of God, the supernatural things of God, and try and apply natural explanations to them. Do you understand what I mean by that? That means that instead of saying that this is the power of God and that he just performed a miracle, somebody else might say, no, wait a minute. Well, it's because maybe, you know what, the temperature and, you know, the barometric, or what do you call it, the barometric pressure and all, you know, I just hate hearing all that. Because the thing is then what we do is we eliminate Jesus out of the equation and his wonder-working power. And you see, when God is that miracle-working power, that means that in my life, I can believe that God can do a supernatural thing in my life and not have to apply it to, well, the doctor did it, or, well, the medication that I took really worked. Well, you know what? I praise God that at times it does. But you know what? I want to apply it to my God, who is a big God that is not limited by disease, that is not limited by borders, that is not limited by anything at all. But he will accomplish the impossible in my life. Now, apostate Christianity also accepts the scientific theory of the origin of the universe and life. It ignores the biblical teaching that God is the creator of all things, including human life. But brothers and sisters, it goes much deeper than that. Babylon forms an alliance with the world. Babylon has a desire to make its friendships with the ungodly. There are many who are in Babylon that recognize Saturday as the Sabbath, but yet go to church and worship on Sunday. Now, follow me here. You may be thinking, oh, that's not me. Well, yes, it is. And I even find myself falling into that trap at times. They go to church every single Sunday, especially from the months of August to the beginning of February. You know what I'm talking about? They worship at the Church of the NFL. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I don't even like sports. Okay? But yet you've been attending church every Tuesday, Wednesday, or whatever it might be since January, making sure that you don't miss a sermon that is put on by Ryan Seacrest and the New American Idols. Well, I don't watch that show either. I watch The Voice. Well, there are others who perhaps worship at the Church of Oprah. Let me tell you, since beginning of last month, there have been a lot of people worshiping Oprah. I don't know if you've seen that in the news with Weight Watchers and so on and so forth. But you see, still others are worshiping at the Church of the Soaps. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. And I know that this may be touching home for some of us. The reason that Israel fell back or was called a harlot is because she fell back into idolatry, you see. When we say that I've got to go get home on time because I can't miss my show, when the reality is that we show up to church late or even don't show up at all, stepping on toes, lift them up. You got to lift them up. I'm stepping on them, I know. What we do is we tend to place TV, sports, work, whatever else it is in the place of God. That's the issue. When we begin to put things in the place of God, that's the problem. You know what else the devil is using as his tool to turn people to apostate Christianity? You ever heard of the Da Vinci Code? And this is just one example here. Okay, this was a book that was put out several years ago and then even made into a movie. Okay, now, here's what's interesting about this, because even since the putting out of the Da Vinci Code, there have been others. Okay, we can put Harry Potter into the mix. We can put the Twilight series into the mix. We can put some of the movies, you know, like Noah that came out. I think it was called Noah that came out here just a few years ago. Russell Crowe, and then some others that are going out there in the mainstream Hollywood. Here's what's interesting. Let me just touch on Da Vinci Code here for just a moment. The Da Vinci Code, basically, the premise of it is that Jesus and Mary had intimate relations and therefore produced offspring, okay? And so Jesus has offspring, and that they are somewhere, according to the book, somewhere in France, okay? And so this is, you know, the premise of it all, okay? Now, here's what's happening, okay? And the issue with it, and we might think, oh, well, that's just a story. Well, that's just make-believe. That's just fiction. Fine. But when Hollywood or anybody else attaches Jesus to it, or attaches the Bible to it, or spirituality to it, then those that do not know the Word of God, what they begin to do, and they will begin to conclude, oh, that's what the Bible says. Do you follow what I'm saying? And what they do is they put a greater stock in what Hollywood is putting out rather than what the Word of God says. How about this? I don't know how many of you are aware of the Judas Gospel. Okay? This Judas Gospel was recently came to light and so on, and I guess it's been out for a while, and researchers have been studying it, and theologians and so on and so forth. But it's a piece of manuscript that is quite interesting, and it's traced back to, I believe, like the second century, something like that. And it is even considered one of the oldest manuscripts ever found. Okay, so this is quite a find, okay? But what's interesting is that in this Judas Gospel, what it says is, what it teaches is that Judas and Jesus were actually in cahoots with one another, that they were actually best friends, okay? And that what happened was, in order for prophecy to be fulfilled, that Jesus was going to make himself to be the Messiah by saying to Judas, you need to betray me. In order for this to all work out, you need to betray me. Okay, Jesus, since we're friends, since we're good buddies, I will do that for you. And this is what the Judas Gospel essentially teaches. And so what people will do is they will say, oh, well, the older that it is, it must be true, which we don't tend to draw conclusions that just because it's old doesn't mean that it couldn't possibly be heresy. You know, brothers and sisters, again, what people are so fickle, people are so gullible. And especially those that do not read the Word of God, they look at things like this and they say, that must be truth. And they're being drawn away from the absolute truth. And we see that this is what's happening with Hollywood, this is what's happening with books, this is what's happening with finds like this. People are turning to these heresies and they're believing them as fact. Even churchgoers are questioning their faith because of things like this. Why? Because they're not remaining in the Word of God. This is the simple truth. And I know it sounds negative, brothers and sisters, but there is a positive to all of this. And that is there in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. This means that God right now has a people in Babylon. And he's drawing them out. He's drawing them out. He is saying, you made a vow with me, but you have broken it. I still want you back. Return to me. Come out of Babylon. This is the call for each one of us today. Jesus says that before his second coming and before creating a new heaven and a new earth, that he will destroy Babylon and its inhabitants. Babylon and the new Jerusalem cannot coexist together. Brothers and sisters, we cannot ignore the divine call to come out of Babylon without risking his or her eternal destiny. Remember, this is the message of the second angel, and this message is meant for us in these last days. Brothers and sisters, God is stretching out his hand, and he's stretching it out to you and to me, and he's saying, come back home. Come back home. Let's look at Revelation's third angel. We're going to look at it quickly. Let's go to Revelation 14, 9 through 12. Revelation 14, 9 through 12. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now the third angel's message warns us, and it warns all peoples not to worship the beast or his image. It also warns against receiving the mark of the beast. Now what does this mean? Now we're going to be getting more into Revelation 13 this week, and we'll touch on it a little bit. But we've talked about Daniel chapter 7 last evening, talking about the little horn power. We're going to be looking also this week into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which talks about the man of sin or the son of perdition. This is Antichrist, okay? This is Antichrist. And see, what we find is that this Antichrist gives the mark of the beast, and yet God, we find, has a sign of his power as creator. Now, what is that? Notice Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember what we found back in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 that says, and I gave them my Sabbaths that they might be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the God who sanctifies them. And so therefore, Sabbath becomes a sign, it becomes a signal, it becomes a mark. It becomes a seal, if you will. Let's read it here again. This is within the context of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. This sounds like Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 and verse 7, the first angel's message that we just saw. And rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, notice again, this is Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. You see, the Sabbath is a sign of God. This is his seal. It is his mark that identifies him as the creator of the world. Because God has a sign, because God has a mark, because God has a seal, so does Satan. And the sign of Satan's power is going to look like and be very similar to God, to God's sign. God has established a day for worship, a day that has been set aside, and you know what? So has the enemy. Therefore, it makes sense that if Satan is going to deceive the nations, that there would be a counter message warning those nations not to be deceived. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to read through this very quickly. Revelation chapter 13, beginning with verse 11. We're going to get more in depth on this week. Revelation chapter 13. Then I saw, and we're going to go to verse 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, it says that he will put to death anyone who does not worship the beast. This means that this power will put forth a power to exercise persecution against those who do not believe or submit to their authority. Now let's notice again verses 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man. His number is 666. We find that this power will control the economic market and will restrict those who do not follow after the beast. Brothers and sisters, this is why truth must prevail in our lives and in the lives of those that are out there. Truth has to stand above all else, and we must defend it. It says that this beast causes all kinds of people to receive a mark on the hand or on the forehead. Very quickly, a hand represents our works. Our forehead means our mind, our belief system. And the thing is that it's not necessarily a physical mark that we receive on our hands or on our foreheads. It's not about that. What it is ultimately means that it represents our practices or our belief system. This means that there will be a people that may not necessarily believe it to be right or believe it to be true, but in order to save their skin, will follow after it regardless. But then there will be a people that will also believe it in their minds and understand it and believe it to be true. This means that there will be people who submit to the decrees of the beast merely out of fear to save their own skin. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of Daniel chapter 3. You realize that Daniel chapter 3 is a little picture, a little prophecy of what is to take place here in these last days. There was a decree that was put forth, a worship decree. Bow down and worship the image. And if you do not worship the image, you will be put to death and thrown into the fiery furnace. But you see, we think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and think about that. When the music was played, everyone in the plain of Dura fell down and worshipped the image or bowed down to the image. But there were three men that stood firm. They kept kept themselves upright. They did not bow. They did not bend. They did not buckle. Now, I've got to think, and you know what? This is where my imagination takes off a bit. And that is that I've got to think that perhaps there must have been somebody that was there next to one of them, or maybe all of them. And I would imagine that they were bowing down, they were kneeling or whatever, and I'm just thinking them, you know, calling up from their knees, saying, "Why don't you just get down? Just save your own skin. Why are you standing? You know what? You don't have to believe it. Just bow down so that you don't have to be thrown into the fiery furnace." But you know what, brothers and sisters? We've got to be a people that maintain our standing upon the Word of God and that share it, remember, as a witness, as a testimony. That means we live it. Not just by simply saying, remember, those that cry out and profess, "Lord, Lord," because those ones that are crying out, "Lord, Lord," will actually bow down, but yet say, "You know what, Lord, I was just kidding. You know, I just wanted to save my skin, and you know what, you understand, you know." But then what does the Lord say? "Depart from me, for I know you not." You see, brothers and sisters, how important it is. And you see, we see what's happening here in these last days. We see things being fulfilled. There are still more things to be fulfilled. But the question then is, what group do you want to be in? Remember, the three angels' messages, what they do is it divides the world into two classes. And the question is, which group are you going to be a part of? The beast's group or God's group? You see, God's group will be guaranteed eternal life, while those of the beast will be guaranteed eternal death. The decisions that we make here on this earth will affect our eternal destiny, which means that we need to stand up for truth now. We need to stand up for truth now, because those who don't, those who compromise it, will partake of the wrath of God. But remember, if you were here this morning, you know the hope that we have of going through all of this, don't you? You know of the peace that we can have, how we abide under the shadow of the Almighty, how we abide under His feathers, and how He holds us close, and how He envelops us with His love, and how He gives His angels charge over us. That's what He does. Brothers and sisters, God loves you and me so much that He has made every provision that you and I might be with Him for all of eternity. And the message has been given to warn us of what is to come. But I want to finish with this text. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that time." And I love this part. "And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Which group are you going to be a part of? God is waiting for our decision. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I want to thank you so much because once again, you have made provision that we might be on victory's side. I want to thank you because you've given us warning by the prophecies of the book of Revelation. But Father, as we've seen today already, that as we go through these prophecies and seeing them being fulfilled, that Father, that we can have a hope and that we can have a confidence and that we don't have to fear what is happening here in our world. Because Lord, once again, we claim the promises of Psalm chapter 91. Thank you so much for that provision, for that protection, for the guidance, for everything that you provide for us in order for us to have that confidence here today and now. But Lord, we long to see you coming in the clouds of heaven. Until then, keep us faithful. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.